So if you want to turn back to Exodus 20, that's where we are this morning. In our series through Exodus. Now we like lists, don't we? Whether it be newspapers or TV, they're always giving us a top 10 of something. Best films, best places to visit, on your holidays, cars, music, the top 10 worst or best TV programs. Now before us we have the Ten Commandments, the 10 fundamental laws of the Bible. And this is probably one of the best known passages in the whole of the Bible. But what do you make of this list? What comes to your mind when you think of the Ten Commandments? We live in an age of moral relativism in which moral absolutes are frowned upon. Many think these commands are restrictive, irrelevant, the product of a bygone age, a past age. And I think that attitude has subtly come into the church. Christians often, well, some Christians speak of the law and gospel as being sort of completely different things, as if they were opposed to each other. God is seen as cold, distant, a judge in the Old Testament, but warm, embracing in the New. He's a God of the law in the Old, but a God of grace in the New Testament. This command seems so negative, so gloomy. Surely our religion should be joyful and positive. Well, underlying that belief is a lie, the belief that the character of God changes in some way from the Old to the New Testament. The truth is that the God that we worship is a God who is unchanging. His plans are unchanging. Law and gospel go together. They're not opposed to one another. And these Ten Commandments remain as relevant today as they were to the Israelites who received them here at the base of Mount Sinai. What we have here are 10 words of grace from a God of grace. Now, how are we to understand them? What purpose do we have? I just want to give a little bit of context before we sort of delve into them. My plan this morning is to look at them as a whole. Now, in the past, we've looked at them individually. We had a series that Wes did a few years ago where on different Sundays we took one in each turn. And that was very helpful. Each commandment opens up all sorts of questions, all sorts of issues. But there is also a value in viewing them as a whole, understanding them in the context in which they're given. And these Ten Commandments come at the start of a series of chapters in which God gives some laws to his people. The Israelites have been redeemed from slavery in Egypt, so that's what's happened beforehand. They've been delivered, rescued. They're God's people. They're now the people of God. Now he's telling them how they're to live as his people. Now what follows chapter 20 is a mix of laws about how the people are to relate to God, how they're to relate to one another. And some of those laws, as we go through those chapters, will seem very, very foreign to us, particularly if you read the book of Exodus before or other parts of the Old Testament. Laws about sacrifice, slaves, restitution. So why do we continue to emphasize the importance of the Ten Commandments, but seemingly ignore much else that follows in terms of practically applying some of those other laws? That's a big question, isn't it, that sometimes people throw out at us? Well, why is that still important, but why are you picking and taking, it seems, from the Old Testament? That's an important question. Well, the Ten Commandments remain valid for all time because they reflect the character of our unchanging God. The other laws that follow are essentially an application of these laws to the specific situation of Israel at that particular time in redemption history. So if you like, the Ten Commandments are like a policy. The other laws or procedures, the case law or the procedures by which the policy is applied. The policy remains the same, but the practice varies. And that's why we don't apply them in the same way today. The law can be divided, if you like, into three categories: the moral, the ceremonial, the civil law. And the moral law are these Ten Commandments. The ceremonial laws tell Israel how they're to relate to God. They center on sacrifice of animals, the need for atonement for sin. And the New Testament tells us that those have been fulfilled in Jesus. He is that perfect sacrifice. He atones for us perfectly. So they don't apply in the same way today. The civil law told Israel how to relate to one another. Those no longer apply in the same way today because we don't live in a theocracy. So a nation ruled by priests under the divine ordination of God. Our situation is very different. The church has replaced Israel in that sense. So the principles remain, but the practice varies. is what we'll see. And as we look at other chapters on these sort of ceremonial civil laws, then we'll see that there are principles there that remain applicable to us. But the practice, the application of them for God's people today is different. We live in a different stage of redemption history. But God's moral law, these Ten Commandments, remain the same because they reflect his character. Now, there are other reasons to see these Ten Commandments as universal for all times. The ways in which they were given, they were received, how they were treated. They were spoken directly by God to the Israelites. Didn't come through Moses, as some of the other laws did. They're written down by the finger of God on tablets of stone. We see that later on in the book of Exodus. No other law was. It was placed inside the ark of the tabernacle. So given prominence. And the New Testament affirms the moral law. It upholds much of what we read here. Jesus upheld the Ten Commandments. But the New Testament speaks very differently about the civil and ceremonial law and how it's been fulfilled in Jesus. So the Ten Commandments remain as valid today as they did for the Israelites. But how are these laws words of grace to us? How are they words of grace? Well, I want you to think back to our first reading in the psalm. That's the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. And it's a psalm of praise to God for his law. And the psalmist had a very different attitude to the law of God. He didn't view it as a burden, restrictive, negative, irrelevant. In fact, he rejoices over it. He yearns for it. He celebrates it as a gift of God. So why should we do likewise? Well, firstly, they're words of grace because, as I've said already, they reveal the character of God to us. They show us what God is like. Laws reflect the lawgiver. The laws of our nation reflect the kind of people we are, the priorities that we have, the principles by which we think we should be living. In the same way, the Ten Commandments reflect the God who gives them. God does not leave us to our own devices to work out what he's like, what his character is. So what do we learn about the character of God from the Ten Commandments? A number of things. Firstly, that he's a jealous God. That word is used. He says that directly to the Israelites in verse 5. The first four commandments speak about our relationship to God. The first two make it clear that he alone is God. He alone is to be our Lord. He will not tolerate any rivals. Now, we view jealousy as a negative emotion, don't we, most often? But there is a right form of jealousy. God loves his creation like a husband should love his wife. A husband is right not to tolerate any rivals. The love between a husband and wife should be exclusive, faithful, consistent, loyal. That right kind of jealousy, a jealous love, comes from God who loves his creation, who is jealous for our affection. The covenant between a man and a wife is a reflection then of that covenant between God and his people. And Israel lived in an age of many gods, so many of the surrounding nations worshipped their own particular gods. We've seen that in Egypt, the land they came out of, and the many gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so do we. Perhaps not stone statues, but other affections or priorities that rule over us. The first commandment is a call to have one loyalty, one devotion. God is to be our master. He's to be our chief affection. All else is to submit to his lordship. He is our divine king. Now, we also learn that God is a relational God. Now, we've witnessed the way in which God reveals himself to Moses, then to the Israelites. God desires us to know him. He's not distant, simply a God who winds up the world and then abandons it to run its course. He wants us to know him, but the Ten Commandments make it clear that we must approach him in the right way. That's something that's really stood out for me as we've gone through Exodus, is that we must worship God in the way that he calls us to. It's not for us to determine how we come before him. And that is the thrust of the second commandment. God says, "Do not make an image of me." Now, in the ancient world, an image was not just a representation of a deity or a god that was worshipped. It was understood as the place where the deity manifest himself, was present. But God manifests himself through his voice. He speaks. He declares who he is. No image of his creation is sufficient to represent his being. Now, we're tempted to worship the God of our imaginations, to worship a God made in our own image. But the second commandment tells us to worship the God of revelation. Our worship must be governed by his word to us. We must come to God his way, not our way. Now, if the second commandment warns us against visual images of God, the third commandment warns us against verbal misrepresentations of God, speaking ill of him. So the commandments show us a jealous God, a relational God, that we would know him, but also a God concerned for our relationships with one another. If the first four commandments address our relationship towards God, then the other six deal with our relationships with one another. Now, the commandments appear negative in tone, but actually, whilst they condemn a particular vice, they're upholding particular virtues. And that's seen more clearly in some of the laws that follow, if you unpack those and the principles and how they might apply to us today. So, for example, the sixth commandment to not murder, well, underlying that is a high regard for human life, isn't it? The sanctity of human life. The Ten Commandments teach us, then, God is concerned for the welfare of society. There's a recipe here for healthy homes and communities. They show us a God concerned for societies where there's a respect for authority, the importance of truth, sexual purity, faithfulness. The order of the commandments is instructive as well. They start with God. The fifth commandment then turns to the family, parents. Then it turns to our relationships with one another. And then finally, the tenth commandment is really about our relationship with ourselves. And the point being made is that we best relate to one another when we first relate well to God. Now, the commandments also remind us of something else that is fundamentally important. And it is that it is to God that we are ultimately accountable. Look at the preamble to the commandments. What does verse 1 say? And God spoke all these words. So these are not reflections of Moses. These are not my suggestions. This is the word of God. And God says he will judge us by these commandments. Now you'll notice some of these commands come with the promise of blessing or curse, depending on whether or not they're heeded. So the second commandment is one example. Verse 5 and 6, we read, "You shall not bow down to images or idols or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What does it mean that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? Those are unsettling words, it seems, don't they? I think the point being made is that the way one generation lives affects those who follow. We don't live independently of our children and those and our descendants. The reality is that our conduct has consequences for our families, our descendants. So if we don't walk in God's ways, we pass on that practice to others because they see us. We become their role models. They live in our pattern unless the grace of God comes in and breaks that. And the story of the human race is really the attempt to renegotiate our relationship with God. What has David Cameron been seeking to do for the last week? Been pretty stressful, I imagine, trying to renegotiate our relationship to the European Union. But we cannot renegotiate our relationship to God. These are not 10 suggestions, but 10 commandments that reflect an unchanging God. Ultimately, you are accountable not to yourselves, not to the opinions of other people, but to your Maker. Finally, they reveal to us a God of love. Well, how is that? Now, I want you to consider what Jesus had to say about these laws, because he received lots of questions about the law. And he summarized these into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So, relationship to God, relationship to one another. Not obey the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, but love him. Not dutifully serve your neighbor, but love him. We are called to love God and others because God has loved us. What we have here is really a reflection of the love of God towards us. The context in which they're given reflect that love. They must be read in context. So often these are written down, aren't they, and pinned up on a wall, or have done and been in the past. But really, they must be understood in the context in which they're received. God demonstrates that covenantal love for the Israelites by rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. That comes first. He's demonstrated their love. Now he says to them, this is who I am. This is how you are to live. These commandments then are all about what true love looks like towards God and towards one another. and they remain binding today because God's character has not changed. They are relevant in every age, culture, for believer, for unbeliever. These are commandments for all seasons, all centuries, all cultures. The law reveals to us the holy character of the one true God. They are words of grace. But they are words of grace in a second way. They reveal our true nature and expose our need of Jesus. Now, we have to be really clear. These commands do not save us. Rather, the Bible says they condemn us. They're easy to remember but difficult to keep. And the first and final commands expose that most clearly, I think. So the first command calls us to correct worship. It assumes that we are all worshippers of something. If we don't worship God, we will worship an alternative. Now, I think lots of people would take issue with that. But if you look at people's lives, there are priorities, aren't there? There are things that drive them. Things that, if you remove from them, are going to affect them in a big way. Something else will become the God that controls us if it is not the Lord who made us. It might not be an alternative religion, but it could just well as be the God of money, career, sex, fame, power. Indeed, anything, even good things that come, that we elevate to primary position in our lives. And sin at root is rejecting God's good rule for an alternative, for something else. So the commandments ask us, what truly drives you? What you worship is what you can't do without. It's what dominates and controls how you live. So think about, that's the first commandment. Think about the final commandment now, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now that command distinguishes God's law from human law very clearly. God is not only interested in our outward actions, but our inward affections. He wants more than external duty, but inner heart loyalty. Now, we can't write laws, can we, that search people's hearts, because we can't read people's hearts in the way that God can. But God searches our hearts. He searches our motives, why we do what we do. And really, this final commandment is really where every other breach of the law begins. So what drives us to murder and hate? What causes us to be unfaithful in our marriages? What lies behind stealing, lying? It's the desires of our heart, isn't it? We want something that we don't have. Might not be seen by others, but it's seen by God, we're told. Now, you might think you've kept most of these commandments, but can you honestly say that you've kept the first and you've kept the last if you understand them rightly? We are lawbreakers, and breaking these commands is not simply antisocial behaviour. It's sin, and sin is rebellion against God and his ways. Now, you might ask the question, what about those who lived before these Ten Commandments? Because, you know, the Israelites have just received this. There's plenty of people who have lived beforehand. Surely they can't be condemned by laws they didn't have, they didn't hear of, they were ignorant of. Well, they weren't ignorant. The Bible says that these laws are written on our consciences. At root, we know right from wrong. These laws also weren't new. It's better to think of these Ten Commandments as a republication of God's law. Look back across Genesis and Exodus, those first two books of the Bible, and you find these laws repeatedly emphasized in different ways. The fourth commandment about the Sabbath, well, that stems from creation, God's pattern of creating the world and taking rest on the seventh day. And as he rested, so are we. Cain is condemned as a murderer for the killing of his brother Abel. Ham is condemned for dishonoring his father Noah. Pharaoh and Egypt are judged for their idolatry. Think of Adam and Eve. Well, they broke most of these commandments in the garden. Taking the apple was theft, stimulated by covetous desire based on a lie about God's character. So the law was in effect before Mount Sinai. So we can look back and see that. If we look ahead to the New Testament, what does it say about these laws? Well, it doesn't do away with the law. If anything, Jesus raises the bar. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus really reflects upon the law. And he ups the ante, if anything. He says, lusting after someone else in your mind is considered adultery. Hatred towards someone else breaks the command not to murder. He says that attitudes are important along with actions. They might not bring the same consequences in this life, but in the eyes of God, you're breaking his holy law, his commands. And repeatedly, the New Testament tells us that the law condemns us. Romans 3:23 very clearly says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 2, verse 10, makes that standard very clear. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. So the Bible makes it very clear to us that we stand or fall by keeping all of this law or not. So how are these words of grace then? Well, the law exposes us for what we are. If it reveals what God's like, it reveals what we're truly like. It's like a mirror. It reveals the blemishes, the dirt, but it has no power to clean us. For that, we rest on the grace of God. And I want you to see that there is grace of God in this passage very clearly. Grace provides the bookends to the law. So what comes before and what comes after? What does God say before that he gives Israel the law? Well, look at verse 2. An important verse in context. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God reminds them before he gives them the law that he is their redeemer. He's already saved them. What the law did preceded what the law demanded. What comes after the Ten Commandments? Well, that first case law was all about sacrifice and altars, wasn't it? The end of chapter 20. God knows they will fail and fall. The altar was the place where sinners could seek forgiveness for their sins. The sacrifice is the way by which forgiveness was found. And again, there's emphasis on the Israelites doing things God's way. So they're not to approach this and go about sacrifice and the altar in any way they like. They've got to do it in a particular way. They are approaching a holy God. They were to design the altar according to his plans. And the fact that those stones were to be undressed, stresses that forgiveness comes at God's hands, not through their achievements. So don't divide the law and gospel. Don't say God is one thing in the Old Testament, one thing in the New. We see both here in one chapter. God reminds them that by grace they've been saved, delivered from Egypt. The law follows God's grace. God's grace follows the law. Now, we don't have altars and sacrifices in the same way as the Israelites because, as I've said, we have Jesus. Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice that covers our sin. Jesus is the only one who has truly kept this law. Now, the Gospels make it very clear that he was pleasing to his Father. Think about what the Father says at his baptism, transfiguration. But Jesus stood in our place. He suffered the penalty for our disobedience. So the law doesn't save us, but it does show us our need of Jesus. Romans 8, 3 and 4 tells us this. Is what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of law might be fulfilled in us. Now the more we understand the implications of God's law, the more truly grateful we will become for the grace of God in the atoning death of Jesus. One follows the other. When we know what the law requires, we better understand the cross. The more we understand the depth and the extent of God's love. For Jesus kept this. He was perfect, yet he chose to stand in our place, those who have failed to keep this law. So these are words of grace. We see evidence of that grace in how God deals with the Israelites. Now there's one final way in which these commands are words of grace to us. They reveal what God is like. They reveal what we are like and point us to Jesus. Finally, they teach us what it means to live as God's people. The law followed grace. Israel was already God's people. So they were commanded to keep the law, not as a way of getting right with God, but a way of pleasing the God who had made them right with him. Deliverance from Egypt wasn't an end in itself. God saved them from something, but for something. A relationship with him, to be his people, to become like him. And that's the same for us today. God redeems us from slavery to sin, the curse of the law. But he saves us for something, to be with him, to be like him. God is in the business of recreating us. His aim is to make us more like him so that we resemble him in character, that we might bear more closely his image. And the Ten Commandments show us what it means to be like God, to be holy, to please him. That starts with making Jesus Lord over every aspect of your lives, just thinking through these commandments generally. Removing the idols we once worshipped. It means learning to worship him the way he wants us to. Allowing his word to instruct us. It means honouring him with our mouths. Speaking to him, not cursing him, not complaining against him. It involves praising him, thanking him. Now the fourth command is much debated. I've sort of skipped over that up to this point. And that is a command that does divide Christians in their opinions of how it's applied today. About the Sabbath. Some Christians think this command is fulfilled by Jesus. They say it's spoken of differently in the New Testament. Others contend it's part of the Ten Commandments that are unchanging. We should have one day in seven should be special, dedicated to the Lord. That's now Sunday, the Lord's Day. Now that's maybe a topic for another sermon on another occasion in terms of opening that up and exactly what the Bible would have to say. But whatever you think, we can agree that the principle of taking rest, depending upon the Lord, remains. Holiness, moving on to the fifth commandment, means honouring our parents. Our parents have a commission to imitate God, in one sense, in our lives. They have authority. Again, we could explore what it means to honour parents, but at the very least, it teaches that family is to be a priority. It's the foundation upon which society is built. After God, it should be our priority. The sixth commandment should inform all our dealings with others, our view of life and death matters. God is the author and taker of life. It prohibits us supporting any killing that's not commanded by God. The seventh commandment is the foundation for our view of sex, relationships. The eighth commandment calls us to obtain things rightly. It has an emphasis on work. The ninth commandment calls us to build a church community based on truth, to be people of truth, to speak truth in a world of lies. The tenth calls us to contentment in what the Lord has given us. Now, we have to learn and grow in our ability to do all of those things. But the Ten Commandments give us a pointer of where God wants us to be, the people he wants us to be like. Each is the foundation for different aspects of how we are to live. And some of those will open up as we go through some of the Book of the Covenant that follows in terms of the case law, if you like, of how these Ten Commandments were to be applied in the community of the Israelites. So obedience, then, is a response to God's grace. It's important we don't get that the wrong way round. There is a problem with moralism amongst some Christians. The teaching of the law, an encouragement to learn and live by these laws, but without a stress on grace. That, you know, it's like posting up the Ten Commandments but saying nothing about Jesus. The law doesn't save us. Only grace and the work of Christ can heal us, forgive us, change us. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us obey. So the law is not to be followed so that individuals can show their worth before God, but so that God's people can show the world the kind of God that we worship. In that sense, our obedience is a form of witness of the nature of the God that we worship. It was meant to be for the Israelites, to the surrounding nations. They were to be a light. And it's the same for us as we seek to live in reflection of God's character. And true freedom lies in doing things God's way. The law is not oppressive. We saw that in the psalm we read together. It is meant to grant true freedom. Certainly the psalmist experienced the law that way. The law was given for God's glory, but also for our good. Laws do not restrict us where they are right. Rather, they free us to live in order, harmony, to be the people we were made to be. The reality is that we will fail to follow the law as a Christian in this life. There will be those occasions where we cannot keep this in the way that we should. We need to remember that Jesus is the grounds of our confidence before God. But he also gives us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to help us walk in his ways. He desires that we would grow in his likeness. And that should be the trend of the Christian's life. So these are not words of oppression or restriction. These are words of grace to us. Words of grace to all humanity. A right understanding of the Ten Commandments, I think, counters a number of lies that we hear and tell ourselves. These are some of the lies that we hear. People say, I'll decide for myself what is right and wrong. Well, the Ten Commandments teach us that God is the one to whom we are truly accountable, and the laws are not negotiable. Others say we need more talk of grace, not talk about the law. Well, Let's not separate these two things. They belong together. It's seen in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people say we must keep the law to be right with God. Well, true, but we all fall short. The law of God is not a ladder of merit to win his favour, to climb into God's good books. We will fail. That's what other religions do, don't they? They stress an emphasis on seeking to obey God. It's a ladder to heaven. Well, the Bible suggests something very different. The law condemns us. We need Jesus. Some people say, I'm doing pretty well. I'm not perfect, but I live better than others. These commandments tell us to stop playing the comparison game. The standard is God's holiness, not the relative achievement of others, how well you're doing compared to your neighbour. God is the judge, not what others think of you, not what you think of yourself. Some say, I'm saved by grace. I'm free to live as I want now. Well, you are saved by grace, but you're saved for a purpose, a reason to be the people of God, for obedience, for Christ-likeness. God has a plan for your life. Some say God is a killjoy. The law restricts us. Well, no, the law is given for the blessing of man. It brings freedom and joy to those who choose to live by it. So the Ten Commandments are 10 words of grace. They reveal our God to us. They expose our sinfulness, but they point us towards Jesus. They teach us how to live as the people of God. So like the psalmist, let us rejoice over God's word to us. Let us desire to grow in likeness. Let's seek him in prayer that we would become more like him in character. Let's turn to prayer. Father God, we thank you for what we have seen this morning of your nature through your commandments to us. And we thank you for what we see in the context of these verses of your grace to the Israelites and your desire to recreate them in your image, for them to be like you. Father, we know from what we'll go on to read that they fail and fall on many occasions. We thank you that you do provide for us the Lord Jesus, the perfect man who has kept this law and yet given his life, that we lawbreakers would be forgiven and restored. Lord, help us as your people to grow in your likeness. Aid us by your Spirit. Show us, Father, where we fall short, yet point us to Jesus. Help us to rejoice in your grace to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.